And I would like to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Nehemiah chapter 10. If you want to use the Bibles that we placed in the seats with you, Nehemiah chapter 10 is on page 513. Page 513. I trust that some of you were able to spend some time thinking about Nehemiah chapter 9. It was a long passage. We looked at the majority of it last week. It's really this prayer that the people of God offer. And again, it's a unique prayer. There's really no petitions in there. Important, I think, for us to be growing in our prayer life, to recognize that it's a communication with God. We always rush to, God, I need this, or God, do this for somebody else. And often the scriptures have very little requests, but they're remembrance of the great things that God has done and giving him thanks and praise and honor and majesty. And so Nehemiah chapter 9 is this lengthy prayer of the faithfulness of God contrasted with the unfaithfulness of God's people. And as a result of this renewal that the people had, we come to chapter 10. And so I want to read Nehemiah chapter 10, beginning with verse 1. Actually, I want to read verse 38 of chapter 9. Because of all this, because of this recounting of the faithfulness of God and the unfaithfulness of God's people, because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing on the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. On the seals are the names of Nehemiah, the governor, the son of Hakaliah, and Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Melchijah. I'm not going to continue on with those names, but these are the leaders of the people. For the first 27 verses, it's just listing the leaders of the people who signed this document. Pick up with verse 28. So all the leaders have put their names to this. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the land, to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his rules and his statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods of any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we forgo the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We also take on ourselves an obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, and the holy things and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses at times appointed year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God as written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests and to the minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks. And to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our, to the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes of our ground, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns and where we live. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithes of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. I'm going to tell you a story that probably seems strange to most of you, but when I was a young lad, the idea of fast food restaurants was just kind of catching on. And instead of going into a restaurant and getting your hamburger and french fries on a plate and your drink in a glass, you go into these fast food restaurants and get your hamburger in paper wrapping and your french fries in a little paper bag, all put in another bag, and your drink in a little cardboard container. And so what was happening is that people, as they were driving, would go into their fast food restaurants, get their meal, eat their meal. They would put all the little bags together, wrap them up in the large bag, and throw it out the window. Now, I realize that seems strange to you today. But what happened? Well, what happened was the idea of a litter bug, that word was created in the 1940s, and it has to do with litter being trash and bug. It kind of, somebody with an obsession with something, it was kind of a slang suffix to put onto the word. So a litter bug was somebody that had an obsession with throwing their trash out the window. But it was done. It was common practice. Now, most of you, especially young people, think that's very strange that somebody would do that. If you ever stop at a fast food restaurant while you're traveling on vacation or something, you will keep the trash in your bag, and your next stop, you'll throw it away. What happened? Well, they started a campaign in probably somewhere in the early 1950s and well into the 60s called Keep America Beautiful. And they had billboards that would tell people not to be a litter bug. There were TV commercials telling people not to throw their trash onto the highways. And the idea of being a litter bug gradually began to fade. So the point of what I'm want to do, you understand from that little illustration, is that if you want to change your culture, you've got to change your values. They had this campaign that changed the values of America. Instead of being relatively common, just throw your trash out the window, they changed the values of America. Keep America Beautiful worked. And so people stopped throwing their trash on the highways. If you want to change your culture, change your values. If you want to change your life, change your values. Change the way that you think. So we have before us today a very interesting passage. It's a picture of, after this great prayer of remembering God's faithfulness and yet the faithlessness of the people of God, in verse 38, the people make a firm covenant in writing on a sealed document. So this morning we're going to talk about the idea that a public profession of commitment to God is a needed part of Christian discipleship. A public confession. This was a public confession that they were making, and it was written down. Now, most of you know that the history of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, really the history of Presbyterianism, is a little difficult. And Matt Shipley's written a little booklet for you. If you haven't read that, they're on the back table there. But the Reformed Presbyterian Church in particular has the nickname of the Covenanters. That's because in Scotland there were two covenants that the people signed, and virtually the whole nation signed them, at least the whole households. And they were covenants of stating the things that they were binding themselves together to do. The Declaration of Independence is in essence a covenant. To this the people said, we swear our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. And then they signed it. And so in Scotland, there were these two covenants, the National Covenant of 1638 and the Solemn League and Covenant. They were commitments that the people made and signed. Some of them even signed their signatures in blood. They were pledges that they were going to take the words of our Declaration of Independence. They were going to give their lives, their their treasure, their sacred honor for the establishment of the Reformed faith in the nation of Scotland. In essence, these people are doing the same things. And so when people make and sign a covenant, they are pledging themselves to do the things that they see are important. And so you have here, as we look at verse 38, because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our priests, our Levites, our princes, our priests, and our Levites. So we have this sealed document. So this morning we're going to look at what happened here. In order to change your culture, you've got to change the values. In order to change your life, you need to change your values. And so we're going to be looking at the idea of the things that we value. So there's three aspects to this covenant that I think are important for us to keep in mind. The first one is that a public profession of faith includes participants. Now, that's a pretty simple thing to realize, isn't it? It has to include participants. But it's people binding themselves together to accomplish a purpose. Some of you would remember Alice Joseph that was with us for several years before the Lord took her home. Her husband, Ray Joseph, some of you would know him, once said to me that he doesn't think that America is ever going to solve the abortion problem until we get something in writing. He was basically saying we need to have it. He wasn't referring to Nehemiah 9 or 10, but the spirit of what's going on here. These people were committed to this. They had written it down. And so the first thing that we see about a covenant, a public profession of faith that has participants, it was written down. Covenants are written. And again, we understand that's our history. So verse 1 to 27 are the leaders of the people. And then after you give this long list of names, it says in verse 28, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all have separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the Lord their God. Their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers. There was a unity. There was a commitment. There was a joint belief in what they were doing. And there is power when the people of God publicly and in unity pledge themselves to accomplish something. So probably a majority of us have never really taken a covenant like this. We've probably never really signed anything like this. But we have to recognize that what was happening here is that the leader, according to Judges, to use a phrase from there, Judges 5, the leaders led and the people volunteered. The leaders put their name on the document and the rest of the people agreed with it. Whether they all signed it or not, we don't know. But it says that they joined with their brothers, their nobles, and to enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. So it's important for us to have leaders. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 says that, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of truth to you, and considering the outcome of their way of life, imitate their faith. Who are the people that are leading you? And what are the things that you can join with your brothers and sisters to commit to? We don't often do formal covenants anymore. Some of you remember many years ago we had a covenant renewal service. And as part of a celebration of communion, we had the covenant of church membership read once again. And the people came forward and they signed that document, our covenant of church membership. In essence, it's a list of the values that we share, of the things that we purpose to do. We share the value of the necessity of God's word, the value of worshiping our God, the value of Jesus Christ, the value of the church, the value of Christian growth, the value of Christian commitment, and the value of the last judgment and the glory that we will receive on that day. So there's participants that are involved in a covenant. The second thing that you want to notice is that there's a pledge. A public profession involves a pledge. And we see that in verse 29. They're joining with their brothers and their nobles, taking upon themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses. Now, likely, as you know, they were reading, if you go back to chapter 9, verse 3, you see that they read from the book of the law for a quarter of the day. We don't know exactly how long that was. It was probably at least 4 hours, perhaps. And they were reading from the book of the law. Most likely they're reading the book of Deuteronomy. And here in chapter 10, verse 28, they're taking upon themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, there's this picture of the blessings and the curses that come upon the people of God. And I would just like to read to you Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 15. This is Moses speaking to the people. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And then there's a list of the curses. So these people understood what they were doing. They were, in essence, calling a curse upon themselves if they didn't follow God's law. And they were also taking an oath to obey God's law. So there's a challenge for us, I think. And that is, how seriously do you take obedience to God? These people were taking on a curse. And then look at verse 32. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel. So these people were serious. How serious do you take your obedience to Jesus Christ? I have a little worksheet that I worked up a number of years ago. It's got, I think it's 10 reasons, 10 motivations for obedience to God. One of the reasons, I'll just give you a few of them, is that we know God better. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. If you want to know God better, the Bible says that he manifests himself. He makes himself known to those people that love his commandments and keep his commandments. Obedience tells us that it brings delight to God. Jesus said, you are my friends if you do what I command you. There are many motivations for obedience. But the one I want to just talk about briefly is the fact that obedience is consistent with who you are in Jesus Christ. You see, we are new creatures in Christ. In Romans chapter 6, verses 12 to 14, it talks about the idea that we are no longer under sin, but we are under grace. And as you go on in Romans chapter 6, it talks about the fact that sin shall not be master over you. So the thing that is to master your life is no longer sin, but it's grace. Grace is what is master in your life. Therefore, do not go on presenting your bodies to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as instruments of righteousness. Because sin, if you're in Jesus Christ, is no longer your master. Grace is what masters you. You are no longer under sin, but you're under grace. So these people, they took a pledge. You see the participants, you see the pledge. What's our pledge? Well, you could probably find it in several places in the scriptures. Jesus says in Luke chapter 9 that if any man will come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And then he goes on to say, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake, he is the one that will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits himself? It's easy, is it not, to focus on things of this world, to have a sufficient retirement fund, to have a nice house, to enjoy this life. Jesus says the people that do not lose their life for his sake, he'll be ashamed of them when he comes in his power and glory. So they took a pledge to obey. How strong, my friends, is your commitment to obey God? The third part that you see here in this testimony is that a public confession involves promises. These are the promises that the people make. In essence, these are the things that they value, the things that they promised together that they were going to keep. And I want to ask you, what are the things that you value today? You see, the idea of a public covenant is nothing more than people pledging themselves together to agree to stand for something or to do something against the public evils of the day. These people were making these promises, these commitments, based on the evils of their society, based on the failure that had led them up to the captivity. So what are the public values that you have? And what are the public values you think that the people of God should have today? So there are six things that these people, at least six things that these people point out were important to them. It's their values. Let me just give them to you. Some of them I'm just going to do very little to mention. The first one is obedience. You see that in verse 29. We've already read it, that they are taking upon themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. They valued obedience. So let me ask you a question. How much do you value holiness? Some people who have studied the idea of revival say that revival begins when God stirs up a people with a passion for holiness. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29, after giving the Ten Commandments, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29 says this, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me always and keep all my commandments, that it may be well with them and with their descendants after them." So obedience is important. Holiness should be important to the people of God. I try to pray every day from Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight your will, O Lord, I delight to do. I try to pray every day that I delight to do your will, O Lord. What are you doing to foster holiness in your life? The second thing that we see here, these people treasured, is the idea of separation. You see that in verse 30, we will not give our daughters to the people of this land or take their daughters for our sons. We already saw this in Ezra chapter 10. Now, we have to recognize that in Ezra chapter 10, the people were sending away their wives and their children. And that seems like a very harsh thing in our culture. And we have to recognize that in that culture, that was not unusual. It was very common for people, for women to go back to their families, their father and mother. And so we see that very harsh in Ezra chapter 10. It wasn't nearly as harsh back then, that a woman taking her children, going back to her own family. It was relatively common practice. Even today in some of those countries in the Middle East, there's the idea of that a wife would go back to her family, leave her husband and go back to her family. So it's just very difficult for us to understand today. It wasn't nearly as difficult. But what we have here is that the people are saying, we're not going to do this anymore. And of course, the problem is that the foreign wives will lead you astray. Just as it tells us that the foreign wives led Solomon. It says that they turned Solomon's heart away from following God. And so, my friends, for my young friends here, for the unmarried among us, I want you to consider making a commitment, even at a young age, that you will not marry a non-Christian. I don't believe the Bible gives you that freedom. Now, we often use the phrase from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 about the idea, do not be unequally yoked to an unbeliever. I have no problem with making that application. That's not what the passage is talking about, however. The passage is talking about worshiping with those who do not recognize the true God. But that phrase, unequally yoked to an unbeliever, is a reasonable thing. But 1 Corinthians 7 teaches that a person is free to be married only in the Lord. So I would encourage my friends that are unmarried to make a commitment, even at a young age, that you will not marry a non-Christian. Of course, I encourage you to discuss that with your parents if you need to. But the people were committed to this idea of separation. So you see obedience, you see separation. The third one you see is the Sabbath, verse 31. People are bringing in their grains and their goods on the Sabbath day, and the people say, we're not going to buy from them anymore. We're going to see this is a holy day. I recognize that the idea of the Sabbath is a neglected concept in Christianity today. People want to say that Jesus came and abolished the Sabbath because it's part of the law. There's two major problems with that theory that they don't address by just simply saying that Jesus abolished the idea of the Sabbath. He didn't do that, first of all. But the two major problems are that the idea of the Sabbath predates the law. It's part of the creation ordinance. It's part of how you were made, how your soul is to function, that you're to labor for 6 days and rest on one day. It's part of the rhythm that we need to establish at creation. The other problem that they have when they say that Jesus abolished the idea of the Sabbath is that the very last sentence of Luke chapter 23, it says, and they rested on the Sabbath day according to the commandment. If Jesus came to abolish the Sabbath, then his closest followers didn't get it. Because after his crucifixion, instead of going out to the grave, they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. So I recognize that the Sabbath day is largely neglected in our Christian culture today. But really, there's just a couple of things about the Sabbath day that are important for us. One, we're to refrain from our normal work, our normal activity of the day. So when I was a student, I purposed not to study on the Lord's Day. I saw it as a day of rest. Second thing is, we're to, as much as is possible for us under our power to do, we're to refrain from those activities that will cause other people to work. And then Isaiah chapter 58, it's the idea of seeing it as the Lord's holy day and taking delight in it, not doing your own thing, but seeing it as the Lord's day. Isaiah 58 says this, if because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure, my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So they were taking a commitment, to renewing their commitment to the Sabbath day. The fourth value that we see here is the idea of worship. It talks about contributing a third of a shekel, verse 32, for the house of the Lord. And notice all the reasons, that a third of a shekel for the service of the house of God. And then it lists all the things that were going on in verse 33 that they were to do. Let me just give you the list. They were to keep the offerings of the temple. Again, the Sabbath day comes up, other festivals. And then there's the idea of to make atonement for the children of Israel. Atonement is an interesting word. It was, as far as I can remember, it was invented by John Wycliffe. He wanted to give the people a picture of what it is that's happened to those people who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And he invented the word atonement. It's really the state of being at one, in an at-one-ment. Because you see, it's through Jesus Christ that we're united to the Father. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So they wanted to pledge to make sure that the worship according to the law at the time was provided for. The next picture we see of what they value is the idea of dedication. They were to bring in the first fruits. You see in verse 35, the first fruits of the crops, the first fruits of every tree, the children will be dedicated to the Lord. And then look at verse 37. Verse 37, and to bring to the first fruits of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine, the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. So there's the idea of dedication. They were dedicating the first fruits. Now, what's the big deal? Well, some of you will be planting gardens, or maybe you've already planted them, and you're probably looking forward to that first fresh tomato that comes off of your vine in August or late July, or maybe that first ear of corn that comes off. You give the first fruits to the Lord was the Old Testament law. And the idea was, you may not have any other tomato but that first one. So these people gave it to the Lord. It's a picture of their dedication. You may not have another ear of corn, but the people gave it to the Lord. It was part of their dedication. So you see this idea of dedication. The sixth thing is that you see the idea of stewardship. Verse 38 and 39, they're to bring the tithe into the verse 38, the priests, the sons of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. So the people were to tithe to the Levites, then the Levites were to take what they were given, and they were to tithe that. So the people were to give 10% to the Levites were to take 10% of what they'd been given and put it in the chambers. It was for the priests and for the poor of the community. And so there was the idea of stewardship that we have here. And again, I recognize that, you know, the statistics are very, very poor on the generosity of Christian people today. We don't give that much more to charitable causes than what the world gives. Yet the Bible over and over and over again explains this idea of the blessings of generosity. We have a little poster out there by the coffee islands that the generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. And Jesus said in Luke chapter 6:38, give and it will be given to you. They shall pour it onto your lap, good measure, pressed down, shaken together. It's going to overflow. So it's like you have a bushel basket in your lap. As you give, God's going to give back. And it's going to be so much that they're going to have to push it down to get more into the basket and push it down, shake it together. It's eventually going to flow into your lap. Over and over and over, the Bible tells us the blessings of generosity, the blessings of tithing, of giving 10% to the Lord. Now, I think, oh, you know, I made a commitment to tithe when I had no income. 10% of zero is still zero. So it's pretty easy to make that commitment. As far as I know, for about 50 years or longer, I've kept that commitment to give a 10% of my income to the Lord's work. Malachi chapter 3 tells us that we're to bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, and God's going to do two things. He's going to open the windows of heaven until there's no more need. And he's going to allow your crops to prosper. Now, we don't have crops like they did in those days. But he's going to open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing until there's no more need. And in our day and age, he'll allow your water heater, I believe, to last longer, your car to get more miles on it. He's just going to allow the things that you have to those that are faithful with their giving to last longer. I had a friend years ago in Chicago. He came to my house one night and he told me how much he made. He had, I think, four or five kids at the time. And he said, I just don't feel I can tithe. I said, well, God says, put me to the test. It's one of two times in the scriptures that God says, put me to the test. I said, God doesn't say how long. I would just encourage you to put God to the test. For 3 months or so, give 10% to the Lord's work and see what God does. He said, okay, I'll put him to the test. About a week later, another friend in the church was at our house, and I got a phone call from this man, and he said that some of you would understand this. He just had a tree come crashing through the roof of his house. I know some of you understand that. And he said, you know, can you help? And so I said, yeah, Jim's here with me. We'll be right over. By the time I got over to the house, he had apparently talked to the insurance adjuster, and he said, I don't know what we're going to do. And Jim, I was thinking, what should I do? How can I help? But, you know, financially to pay for it. And my friend Jim just took out his checkbook and wrote him a check for the whole amount. Now, would Jim have done that anyhow? Probably. But, you know, God blesses those who are faithful with their finances. So I want to encourage you to look at your finances. Is generosity a value that you have in your life right now? So these six things were the things that people said, thought were important. And they make their pledge to God. So I want to end with just asking you to, what are the things that are important to you? These things were important to these people. They don't all directly apply to us today. But what are the things that are important to you? And maybe over lunch or when you gather together with some friends, some Christian friends, you might ask, what would be the values of Jesus Christ? What are the things that he valued? I gave some thought to that this week, and I'll give you a few of them. Jesus valued truth. He came to testify of the truth. The truth shall set you free. Jesus valued love. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. He prayed for unity. He prayed for joy. He prayed for glory. These are things that he valued. Value was the idea of service. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So what would be the things that Jesus values? And what would be the things that you value? My friends, are you satisfied with your Christian life at this time? Are you satisfied with the circumstances of your life? You change your culture by changing the values. You change your life by changing your values. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this example of these people, their commitment. Thank you, God, that you treasure unity. And I pray that you'd be putting upon our hearts a deep unity to walk with you, to serve you, to love you, to serve others. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.